You may be seated. I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you will find our reading for today. A reading that begins with a crying prophet, which should all set our hearts on edge. This prophet, Samuel, who has retired at this point, is grieved. And the question, of course, is why is he grieving? Why do we have a crying prophet that starts our story? And the truth is, he's grieving over Saul, Israel's very first king, whom Samuel had anointed himself. This king, Saul, has been rejected by God. It all started well, but over the course of time, Saul has been disobedient, rebellious. He has constantly overlooked God's covenant law, God's commands. And the sad part of it all is it started out so well with a man who really looked the part. That's one thing that stands out when young Samuel anoints Saul. We're told that Saul towered over everyone else. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was, if you will, tall, dark, and handsome. So he looked the part. It appeared that he was right for the part, but he is shown to be anything but the kind of king that God longs for God's people. And this, of course, brings Samuel to a point of grief, which is a crisis, not just for Israel, but for him personally. He's an old man. He's retired. The work of his life has been to bring a fragmented Israel together under one king. If you read the book of Judges, you see all the tribes and all the problems with 12 different factions of Israel. But now there's an attempt to unite under one king. But this attempt to unite is fragmenting before his very eyes. His life's work is collapsing, and everything he's worked so hard to achieve is now ending in disaster. It appears like Israel's kingship experiment is going to be a complete failure. So the dream appears gone, and Samuel is grieving, and as he grieves the past, he dwells on what's happened. God comes to this retired, faithful prophet and says, "Don't grieve over the past. There's a future." And God then says in verse 1, "How long will you grieve over Saul? You know I've rejected him from being king, but I've got a plan. I've got a new mission. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I have a king among the sons of Jesse." So Jesse's told to resume his prophetic call to take up a new horn filled with oil. But the problem with this plan is this is a dangerous mission. He's going to anoint a second king while the first king is still alive, which is no less than an act of treason. He is going to be doing something that if Saul finds out that he's anointing another king, Saul will take his life. And so this is a dangerous mission he's on. It's in many ways a secret mission, so God gives him a cover story. When Samuel says in verse 2, "How can I go? If Saul hears, he'll kill me." The Lord provides this cover story for his spy prophet Samuel. And he says, "Well, just tell the Bethlehemites that you're coming to offer sacrifice with Jesse and his family," which is not the whole truth, but it's still true. And so we have a cover story, and he's to go and to say he's just doing the work of a prophet. He's going to go offer sacrifice for a special family. But it's such a dangerous mission. You notice in verse 4, when the people of Bethlehem hear about this, the elders of the city come to meet him trembling, and they're trembling because if he anoints a second king, they're aiding and abetting this treasonous act, which could mean the whole town of Bethlehem could be wiped out by Saul. So this is a scary mission. It's a dangerous mission, particularly for a very old prophet who's retired and has thought his best years were behind him and that the plans were laid for a united Israel. But now with plan B in place, he comes to Jesse and his sons, and 7 of the 8 sons are present, although we're not told of the 8th son at this point. And of course, they're an impressive group of men. That's why Samuel, the prophet, immediately assumes when he sees the oldest son that his job is done. I love how the text does this, and this is important to see. Verse 6, "When they came, Samuel looks on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord.'" This guy's tall. He's easy on the eye. He's the firstborn. The oldest is usually the tallest, the most mature, the strongest. And of course, in ancient culture, the firstborn is the one who gets a double inheritance. They're the head of the family. Should the patriarch no longer be there, they're expected to have maturity and wisdom. So that if he's a scout, he looks on Eliab and says, He is an impressive hunk of manhood. He's 6'2", 225 pounds, the wide receiver for the Bethlehem High School football team. This guy is the guy. And it's not surprising that Samuel would immediately say, certainly this has to be the one who the Lord is going to choose, because he looks like a king. And he's in the place that you'd expect a king to be, the firstborn. So he assumes he's seeing the Lord's anointed, which is another word for Messiah. He's seeing the one that God has ordained or set apart to be the king of Israel. And I love how the Lord has to correct old Samuel. Samuel, who's wise, who is knowledgeable, has to be corrected when in verse 7, the Lord or Yahweh says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. You're not seeing as I see, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God rebukes Samuel and says, you're rushing to judgment. You're far too focused on how this guy looks and his appearance. You're not seeing after all these years of being my prophet through my eyes. You're seeing through the eyes of mere humans. And then the Lord says, what I'm looking at when I look at an individual is not what they look at like, not how tall they are, not how strong they are, not their stature. I'm looking at their heart. And the heart in the ancient world doesn't mean the center of emotions how we mean it. It usually means the very soul of a being. It means the center of all that you are, what you love, who you are, your intelligence, your discernment, your wisdom, all that we call character in a person. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for one who has my heart, in spite of appearances. So you think that the good old prophet Samuel would learn his lesson. Okay, the Lord has just rebuked him. So he goes to the second son, and it's almost like a joke. In verse 8, Jesse calls Abinadab, that's the second son, and made him pass. And we assume that Samuel says, okay, the first is not it. It must be Abinadab, the second. And God says, neither have I chosen this one. Well, it must be the third, Shema. Nope, that's not it either. And that's how jokes go. You know, is it this? No, this? No, this? No, till you set yourself up for the joke. Well, we get to the end, and all of the sons have passed in front of Samuel, so that Samuel has to say in verse 11, have I seen all your sons? Are all your sons here? And the one that's been overlooked, the one that wasn't even present, because Jesse, his father, never thought he would be the kind of person that would be called king. So Jesse has forgotten him. He's ignored him. He's out there taking care of the sheep, because, of course, someone has to take care of the sheep. You can't leave them unintended. And that's the reason that Jesse has seen him, his son, as so unlikely that he has felt it's not even necessary to call him in. One of my seven sons should do. But here's the rub in the story, and I think many read this story and they get really troubled by this. So we have verse 11, are all your sons here? Well, there's the youngest, he's keeping sheep, bring him in. Verse 12, he sent and brought him. And here's where many trip up. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, which could also be translated an eye for beauty, and was handsome. And we say, hold on. We think we know where this story is going, so it would make far more sense if when David finally comes in, he's ugly, he's riddled with warts, he looks like a broken-nosed toad, he's not worthy of a second glance. I mean, that, if this were an Aesop fable, would make the point of our story, and we'd get the point very clearly. When I was a kid, I've never been good at telling jokes, and I'm horrible at put-downs, but there's one I memorized, and I don't use it anymore because I realize how offensive it is. But when I really wanted to rub it in someone's face as a kid, I'd say, is that your face or did your neck just throw up? That's a good one, isn't it? It's the only one I had. I'd shoot one bullet and that'd be it. And then they'd come back with about 10 more and I'd be crushed. Young kids, don't use that on your siblings. That's just a horrible, horrible thing. But wouldn't that make more sense? If David pops into the picture and he just is gnarly. He doesn't look the part at all. And that's where we have to understand the Lord seeing the heart does not mean that the Lord exalts ugliness and has no eye for beauty whatsoever. There are people in whom the inward and the outward match. Now, sometimes you see someone that has inner beauty that the external appearance in no way reflects that. And oftentimes we see people with great outward beauty that heart is just black and corrupt and deformed and twisted. I mean, we see all of that. And the point here is that God doesn't care about the appearance. It's not handsomeness or beauty that qualifies. Good looks are not what qualify. But it's also not a matter of how someone looks. So I hope you see that. Yahweh looks on the heart, and the appearance is not important. The heart is what matters. So good looks do not disqualify. Thank God for that, all right? I'd hardly have a job. That's supposed to be a joke. See how bad I am at these? Good looks do not disqualify, but they're not the reason for God's choice. I say that because many read this and they say, you know, this just upsets the whole point. I have seen people who are incredibly beautiful on the inside, and no matter what their appearance is on the outside, that inner beauty radiates outward. You just get a sense that they have a heart that is pure and loving. And for David here, we have both. They both meet together. In a way, they did it with Saul. Saul had all it took to look the part, but his heart was wrong. So Samuel anoints David in the presence of some very perplexed brothers. I would imagine that they would assume that one of them was far more qualified to be king than David, the youngest, would ever be. So what's interesting, it's not till the final verse, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. For the first time we get his name, and for the ancient Israelites, this name is so important. The Lord came mightily upon David from that point forward. Hardly more than a boy, but a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he's sinless. We're going to see him stumble horribly at different occasions in his life. But the thing that will differentiate him from Saul is when he falls and he's called to account for it, he repents. He's sensitive to what God wants. Though he stumbles, he is ready, when called to account, to say, I want to walk in the way of the Lord, and he will do what it takes. So we don't have a sinless heart here, but we do have a sensitive heart to God's Spirit. And from this point on in our story, King David becomes the ideal king by which every other king of Israel is evaluated. He becomes the king that is the foreshadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that allows us then to reflect a little bit on what this text might mean for us in our modern culture. Because even though all of us do our best to say we don't judge superficially, we don't judge by appearance, if we listen to this story carefully, we'll realize we're more prone to it than we realize. Even the wise and mature and godly Samuel is guilty of this. At the end of his life, after long years of service, and even when the Lord rebukes him, he still continues to work through his own eyes. Well, it must be the second son. It must be the third. Samuel is prone to it in a culture that wasn't nearly as obsessed with image as ours is. All you have to do is go home and watch some commercials today. All you have to do is watch how the news is related today. We're obsessed with appearance and image. The automobiles we drive, the clothes we wear, the way our bodies look, the way our homes and our yards look, the way we confuse reality for appearance when we pick political candidates just by means of image. They look like a leader. Or our celebrities and models who have to obsessively maintain the perfect body image to get the parts. We're easily deceived by it. We're deceived in that the good appearance blinds us to bad character. And sometimes good character is not seen by us because we see a shoddy appearance. This is why I find this text so wonderful. Samuel himself trips over his own feet in this regard. He himself, this wise, mature prophet, would not have picked David had not God said, no, it's not a lion. No, it's not Abinadab. He would have chosen all of those. He would have chosen anybody above David had not the Lord been saying, not him, not him, not him, not him. Even David's own father, Jesse, would not have chosen David. It's interesting that God often chooses those who are overlooked in our world, people we would not choose, people that we discount because of appearances. Because God, when God looks at us, is not looking at how we look superficially, but God's looking at the depth of our being into our heart. And I think the call of this passage is to see as the Lord sees, to see through God's eyes. I think of when we choose leaders, and you know, it's always hard to pick a leader, particularly a church leader, but I can point you to no shortage of books on calling a pastor or a leader that focus on looks, appearance, skills, business skills, the ability to have good posture, this amazing ability to look the part. That's why many of our leaders end up being over 6 foot, skinny. They look like they've got this clear objective in their eyes. We do that, and we can't help but do that. But perhaps we can learn to see as Roger Nam invites us to when he says, I wonder how much of our own sight blinds us to God's wishes and prevents us from truly experiencing God's intent. Perhaps the occasional experience of blindness can remind us how the gift of sight may prevent us from seeing the heart of God. Sometimes we need to deliberately close our eyes to see what God wants us to see. I think where this really hits home is think of the Son of David. Now, we have created images of Jesus that make him look nigh close to Superman. He's husky, he's handsome, there's an aura around him. And yet, when you think of the Son of David, Jesus, he's born in poverty, born in a stable. He's not from the right place. He's from Nazareth and then hangs out in Galilee instead of being from Jerusalem. He's not a theologian's son or a priest's son. He's a carpenter's son. When he mingles and begins his ministry, he's considered a drunkard and a glutton. He's not deemed to be having the appearance of holiness or concerned about looking holy. He hangs with the wrong people. And in the end, he's crucified between two thieves. And of course, the least desirable aspect of his appearance is that he suffers. And superheroes don't suffer. Messiah doesn't suffer. The king is meant to triumph, not to be triumphed over. So that he does not look the part. Our art shows how we do this. I love this. This is how Christians imagine Jesus. But that's more like how Jesus probably looked. He had no appearance that attracted people to him. He looked very much like the kind of people that we check off the list and say, oh, be careful. Watch out. He looks in a way that has no striking physical presence. We never read of Jesus, he was handsome and ruddy and had beautiful eyes. Instead, Isaiah predicts he has no form or majesty that we should look on him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We're never told he has a wonderful speaking voice, that he has features that attract people to him. What we do recognize is what attracted people to him is they sensed in him the heart of God. They sensed in him a heart for God and a heart that represented God, which is really what God wants in the true anointed. I see not as humans see, but I'm looking at the heart. You know, if we put too much stock in appearances, we'll miss it. And let's face it, the whole world missed it. The whole world, except for his mother and a few women, missed it altogether. Perhaps he had a face that only a mother could love. But for her, she's the last one left with a couple other brave, courageous women around the cross. But everyone else doesn't see it. They're ready to abandon and to give up. But in God's eyes, we know this weak one, this humble one, this submissive one, submissive to the will of God to the very end, is the beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased, our Messiah, a very unlikely Savior. You all know that I love superheroes. Superman is ripped. He's gorgeous. I have a man crush on Superman. I think he looks the part. All of our Wonder Women, they are beautiful. They're attractive. The heroes we create that we represent as the kind of people we'd like to be are almost always muscled and ripped and tanned and good looking and tall and beautiful. But at the end of the day, we find that they just are a small and yet even a poor reflection of the Messiah, for He has nothing to draw us to Him other than His heart. I found this anonymous poem, "God is blind to outward appearance, to what seems to be, to labels, to judgment by prejudices, for God looks on the heart. There God has eyes wide open. Are our eyes wide shut?" Two examples to close this out. I think it was a week ago or 2 weeks ago, we had been hit with a steady stream of people looking for benevolence. Sometimes that happens, and Jen and I both experience compassion fatigue. It's like we're done because we've had to work through and process and think through so many people coming to us for help that it's just, you know, not another one, please. And it was one of those days, and I'm in my office, and all of a sudden, I forget what I was even doing. I was standing up, and I turned toward the door, and here's this guy standing in my door, covered with white flecks. His hair is long. He's got this scraggly beard. The flecks are all down his beard, and he's got a cap on top of his head and then the long hair. And he's got a gnarly bag in his hand that he's clutching like this. It's also covered with white flecks. And I turn to him, and in my head I go, "Not another one." I mean, that was my initial response, because I was just tired, and I thought, this guy looks homeless. He looks like he's carrying who knows what. I hope it's not something dead inside there. I mean, it was kind of a scary visage for a moment, with the one appealing thing to me being he looked like Tommy Shaw from Styx. So if you know Tommy Shaw of Styx, who I also have a man crush on, he looked like Tommy Shaw. So that was the only thing that kept me going. It's like, not another one. Okay, at least he looks like a rock guitarist. So I approached him and I thought, oh, here it comes, you know. Need some money, need a home, some kind of request that I probably can't help fulfill and will feel incompetent again. Plus, I just don't have the compassion for this at the moment. And the guy says, "We're done." And I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, we're done." "What are you done with?" "We cleaned out all of the remaining bits of insulation in the roof. This is the last of it right here." And, you know, all of a sudden, my first thoughts were so wrong. I mean, he was happy, he was smiling, he was a nice guy, and so we get to talking, and I told him, you know, "Do you realize you look like Tommy Shaw of Styx?" And he said, "No one's ever told me that." I said, "You do." And then he wanted to show me what he'd done, as if I know anything about buildings. And he showed me around, he said, "We got all of out of here, you can put in the insulation stuff now." And so we started having fun together, and I said, "Well, can you show me how you get up in the roof? I might want to do that one day, just for fun." And so I don't know how to get up in the roof, so if you ever see me missing for a few weeks on end, somebody check the roof, because I know how to get up there. But that was a complete example of my instincts being so utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. Well, there's a second example, and this is where I was the object of the instincts being wrong. I've told this story before, so forgive me if you've heard it. But 24 years ago, the person that was supposed to lead our Easter Sunday school class got sick, Jim Livengood, and someone needed to fill his place. We were in a large church. Sunday school class was as big as both our congregations put together. And so here's a bunch of people waiting for Sunday school. I take what lesson I was going to give my singles and decide, okay, I'll just bring my singles class into this and we'll have one big Sunday school class. I was in my normal attire, jeans and t-shirt. Which this isn't normal. You pay me to wear this. So I was in jeans and t-shirt, and I thought, well, it's Easter Sunday, so I'll put on a... I had a suit coat, so I put a suit coat over top of the t-shirt, and I went out. I did my thing. Elizabeth happened to be in the crowd before I even really knew her. I spoke on the sufferings of Christ, and that was significant in her coming to Christ and wrestling with the Christian faith, so I'll never forget that. That was a significant moment, even though I didn't know was happening. But after I was done, an old lady comes up to me immediately, and she says, "I need an appointment with you. I need to talk to you." "And is it urgent?" "Yes, I need to talk to you." "Okay, tomorrow we set up an appointment for Monday." She comes in on Monday, and I sat for about an hour while she told me how absolutely wrong and wicked I must be for wearing jeans to speak at the Sunday school class. You know, it's just not right. You're destroying your witness. You're letting down the Lord. I can't believe you'd have the gall to do this. You know, and so I just sat there for about an hour, drinking it all in, and just wondering, why am I doing this again? But she just tore into me. And I was really discouraged after that. And then I got a phone call. I got a phone call from another old guy. Another elder in our church, a guy named John Hartzell, who's now with the Lord. And he said, I've got to talk to you. And I said, you know, I don't know if I want to talk to another senior because I don't want another hour long, you know, lecture on why I shouldn't wear jeans. He said, no, I've got to talk to you. And that's when John Hartzell came into my office and he brought this. This is the only Jesus junk I have in my office. You know, it's something that has a scripture verse, something that, you know, does that. It's not necessarily junk, but, you know, I don't have any. This is it. And it's been with me for 24 years, and it's always on my desk. And he said, Rich, I heard about this lady. I heard that she had said some nasty things to you, and I want you to know that this is the truth. And he put this rock down, and here's what it says. For the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's the King James Version of verse 6. And he gave this stone to me, not in a sentimental way. He wanted me to know, I don't care what you look like, Rich. What you said was good and true and right. I support you. I'm for you. And I can't tell you how that just lifted my spirits. And to this day, I cannot think of this verse without thinking of John Hartzell, God rest his soul, who had the sensitivity and ability. This guy, you know, he doesn't look the part, although that's a wonderful picture of him and it shows his peaceful inner spirit. But he came and understood this 20-something year old was really having challenges, and he gave me something that to this day is a precious gift because he saw with the eyes of God. He saw me through the eyes of God. He understood that my heart might be in the right place even though my external appearance certainly doesn't please all. So I called this sermon In Your Eyes. Those of you who keep notes know that I love to make sermons based on classic rock song titles. Peter Gabriel has a beautiful song called In Your Eyes. I came very close to calling it Closer to the Heart, which is by Rush, who I love even more. And the first verse of Rush's song says, and the men who hold high places must be the ones who start to mold a new reality. Closer to the heart, closer to the heart. And what's great about that song, change one word, and you have what is our call as God's people. Just instead of men, say saints. Saints meaning you and I, called by God to testify of God's love. So that the saints who hold high places, we must be the ones who start to mold a new reality. Closer to the heart, closer to the heart. Would you pray with me?